We're in a seven-week series on the book of Habakkuk. This is week five. In week one, we began the series with Habakkuk's question to God, really his complaint or lament to God. God, how can you do nothing while your people who know better are living contrary lives to what you would have for them? That was his lament. It's inconsistent for you, being who you are and what you are and what you call your people to just sit and do nothing. That was his lament. That was his cry. It's the common cry, I think, tied into what happens often today when we cry out to God, why God and for how long? God's answer was week two. God's answer was, Habakkuk, I'm not doing nothing. In fact, what I'm doing, you won't believe. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. I'm bringing them in to bring judgment and discipline on the people of Judah. That's what I'm doing. That week two was sort of the challenge for us of being stretched to places in regards to God's workings that we've not been stretched to before. That's where Habakkuk was going. That's what was causing him angst, as evidenced in week three. Week three was his response to that answer of God. How can you? You can't do that. You can't raise up a more wicked nation to bring discipline on a less wicked one. We're your people. We're your sons and daughters. How can you do that? And that really is the challenge coming out of that week for us of, you know, how do we define God? What is God? And what is he like? What does he do? And that was really the discussion about the sovereign rule of God and what I would argue for and what I believe and what I think some of us, and maybe more than just some, have been challenged by is what I would suggest about God is that he is sovereign. He is ruling over all things, and nothing takes place in the cosmos that hasn't been orchestrated or, at the very least, permitted by God for the one day glory of him in fullest measure. That when we read about Jesus in Colossians 1, that he holds all things together, that includes all things. That's a challenge for us, as it was for Habakkuk as we walk through this. And then what we got to last week was the response of God to the second lament or complaint, right? The second lament, again, week three, was how can you do something like this? Last week, we began the first part of the answer as James took us through verses 2-4. And that first part of the answer is essentially God saying, what I'm about to do will take place. You can bank on it. You can see in verse 3, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And your challenge as a righteous man, Habakkuk, is to walk in faith. Walk in faith not only that it will take place, but walk in faith and trust in me. Persevere in your belief in me and what you know of me, even though your whole world is going to become very unraveled over these next years and decades. That was the beginning of God's answer. Again, that's where we left off last week in verse 4, where the call is to persevere in faith. But what we also see in verse 4 is the beginning of a contrast that leads into this week. A contrast, as you can see in verse 4, between the person of faith who perseveres in their faith against those whose souls are puffed up. That leads us into today. What we're going to do today is we're going to see the rest of God's answer from verses 5 to 20. Verse 5 picks things up by giving a further description of those who are puffed up. Take a look at verse 5. Let me show you what I mean. I'll just read this one verse and then we'll unpack it together. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol or the grave, the pit. Like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. What do we see here in verse 5 as we get a continuance on of this description of the puffed up one? Well, first, it tells us that he's been deceived by wine, or what you also may see in the margins of your Bible, he's been deceived by wealth. The Hebrew for both words is very similar, and I think both words work. He has been deceived by wine or wealth. It is a traitor to him. My tendency is to lean toward the use of the word wealth here, but again, both words work, and they're used in different translations. But the reason why I lean toward wealth is because of what we read regarding wealth in the rest of the Bible. Specifically, one place that stands out is Jesus in the unpacking of the parable of the seed and four soils. In Matthew 13:22, says about the third soil, "As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches," there it is, "choke the word and it proves unfaithful." How is wealth a traitor? How is it deceitful? Well, it promises what it can't deliver. In addition, what we read in verse 5 is that he is arrogant, he is greedy, like death, he's never satisfied, and he takes captive people and nations not his own. Now, let me just stop here and ask the question. Who is being referred to here? Who is the he, or as we'll get later on in this text, his or him? Well, commentators disagree over this. What some suggest is that the he or the him or the his is a reference to the embodiment, what the people of Babylon, the Chaldeans morph into the Babylonians, that this is the embodiment in a general sense of what they're like. This is their character. This is their nature. This is what they're like. So it could be speaking in general terms, or it could be a reference to the king who represents the people who follow his lead. This is what he's like. And the people follow his leadership. They take after him. Regardless, what we know for sure is that this is a reference to the Chaldeans, either to as a group or the one who leads them. Just to remind you, if you haven't been around for a couple of weeks or perhaps missed it, back in verse 13 of chapter 1, Habakkuk cried out, "Lord, how can you idly look at traitors and remain silent?" This is a reference to the Chaldeans, these people. "How can you remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" Meaning, how can you raise up this wicked group who are going to bring judgment on a less wicked one? Well, God's answer now comes from verses 6 on. I'm not going to ignore them. I'm not going to sit idly by and ignore this puffed up, greedy, arrogant, never satisfied wicked people. I won't do it. I am raising them up to bring judgment and discipline on the people of Judah, but I'm not ignoring their wickedness. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to ignore that. And what we see beginning in verse 6 is God leveling his judgment down on the Chaldeans by declaring 5 woes against them. What's a woe? Well, a woe is a warning that if not heeded leads to judgment. That's a woe. And there's 5. Whoa, 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 whoa. 5, right? There's 5 woes that we'll walk through, and it'll take the rest of our time. It'll be great. All right? The first woe is seen halfway through verse 6. Take a look at it with me. I'll read it for you. It begins this way. "Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And leads himself with pledges." In other words, what we see here is woe to him who steals and robs and extorts. How long is this going to go on? That this has been part of your history. You rob, you steal, you heap up what is not your own. You lead yourself with pledges, meaning that you extort, you take advantage. This is a woe against their wickedness and their treachery. And God's judgment against their wickedness and their treachery is laid out in verses 7 and 8, where God says, "Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them." In other words, again, because you have plundered and shed blood and destroyed lands and cities, this will be done to you in return. Did it? It's a fair question. Did it? Yeah, history shows in 539 BC, the Persians were raised up and ended the tyranny of the Babylonians. But what history also shows is that any nation or kingdom or empire built upon wickedness and treachery falls too. Oftentimes in the same manner that they used to build themselves up. The second woe is seen in verse 9. "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm." This is a woe that packs a lot in it. This is a woe that speaks against their arrogance and their pride, their haughtiness. It's also a woe that speaks to their folly. Their folly in thinking that you've plundered much. And the stuff that you've plundered has enabled you to build lavish homes, homes on high. But your foolishness comes out because you think that if you build homes on high out of harm's way, that you will not fall to harm, that you'll be safe, that you'll be okay. You're proud, you're haughty, and you're foolish. And what we see here is that instead of that being your end, you've sealed your fate by the ruining of many lives. You can see that at the end of verse 10. You cut off many peoples, you have forfeited your life. Verse 11, a verse that can be kind of confusing on a first read, is really painting a picture for us, a picture that depicts the inability of truly enjoying that which was secured unjustly. The very stones in the woodwork that they stole, that they've plundered, that they've used to build their homes, cry out in judgment against them. I want to show you a picture on the screen behind me. This was a gift, a 50th birthday gift. It's a 50th birthday gift that was given to its owner by his inner sort of court, his inner leadership. It was to be a second home, a place of refuge, a place to go away, get away, a vacation home, a place to gather his leadership and enjoy tea and take in the vista below of all the land below him that was his. The second home, who was the owner of this particular home? Adolf Hitler. It was given to him again when he turned 50 by his inner leadership. Again, it was to be a place of refuge. It was also to be a place of last resort. What stands out about this second home of Adolf Hitler is what he called it. What did Adolf Hitler call this second home? He called it his eagle's nest. Take a look at verse 9 again. We read there, "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm." The Lord's third woe is seen in verse 12, where we read, "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity." This is a woe against their iniquity and their brutality. You've built your cities, you've accumulated your wealth by shedding the blood of others. You've enslaved others for your comfort. You've abused and you've killed to secure your life of ease. To you, life is cheap. To you, people are a means to undergird what you want for yourself. Their blood is your foundation for the life that you want. This is horrific. This third woe is horrific. No one would argue that. However, before we too quickly look down our noses at the Chaldeans or empires, kingdoms, nations like them, we need to be careful not to throw too many stones in the glass house that is North America and Europe. Are we innocent of wrongful bloodshed? Are we innocent of enslavement? Are we innocent of getting ahead by building on the foundations that others laid? Let me pare it down even further and stop making this so political. Let me just pare it down to our lives, our empires, our kingdoms that we're trying to build for ourselves. Is there a chance that our luxury and ease has come at the expense of others? Have our actions ever depicted that the lives of others are less important than our own? Have we ever acted with the vibe that others simply exist to build our towns and cities, so to speak? Verse 13, "Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." In other words, it's all going to be for naught, God is saying to the Chaldeans. You've labored for this. It will all be for naught. You think this exists for your glory, but a time is coming when all the earth, like the water and the sea, will be filled with my glory. Westside, how we treat our neighbors, our employees, our bosses, our clients, our families, our strangers, demonstrates whether we see them existing for the establishment of our glory or whether we seek to bring glory to God by how we treat them. The fourth woe is seen in verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk. Why? In order to gaze at their nakedness. This fourth woe is a warning against their immorality and licentiousness. It's a warning against their depravity and their decadence. Verse 15, what is shared there, I think is further understood in light of what Paul writes in Romans 1. Paul writes in Romans 1 of those who turned from God. And this is what was poured out of them in their turning. Paul writes, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. What God is saying against the Chaldeans, and what I think Paul here shares as well about 700 or so years later, is that you do these things. You encourage them. You even force others to do them by pressure. In the case of the Chaldeans, you force them with your wrath to get drunk. Why? So you can gaze at their nakedness. And when you do these things and they do them, you applaud them when they do. But again, however, Westside, before we look with disdain at what we read of the Chaldeans or at the list that Paul puts together in Romans 1, shouldn't we be a little bit more self-reflective? A little more self-reflective when living in a continent where the revenues of the sex and porn industry are bigger than the NFL, NBA, NHL, and Major League Baseball combined? Shouldn't we be a little more self-reflective when living in a world where, according to the FBI, on the website I was on this week, human sex trafficking is the fastest growing business of organized crime in the world and the third largest criminal enterprise in the world? And shouldn't we be a little more self-reflective when living in a country where, since 1969, 3.6 million babies have been aborted, six times the size of Metro Vancouver? 50 million in the United States, almost two times the population of Canada. Shouldn't we be a little more self-reflective? God's judgment is seen in verses 16 and 17. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. You forced others so you could gaze at their nakedness. You're going to show yours. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, meaning the cup of wrath, seen in contrast to the wrath that made the others under their influence get drunk. The Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. One pastor commenting on verse 17, you see verse 17 there, suggests that God's judgment here in verse 17 comes in part because of how the Chaldeans treated creation. You see a reference there to violence done to the earth. You see a similar reference done in verse 8 as well. Lebanon, as it's referred to there in verse 17, was known for its beauty. Specifically, it was known for its cedars. It was known for its forests. And what we do know historically is that it was a part of the world that was rampaged by kingdoms like the Chaldean kingdom, the Babylonians. What we read in verse 17 is that in addition to the shedding of blood, this people group, they were violent to the earth. Now, I hesitate bringing this up because I think this is easy preaching in our society today, culture, because we do live in a culture that is fanatical in some quarters about creation. They may not call it creation, they may call it environment, ecology. However, I don't want to shy away from the discussion either, because the church, Christianity, over the years has an embarrassing history of moving to opposite extremes, right, in the face of cultural mores. So I don't want to do that. I want to walk through this and just simply ask, what is our response as Christians when it comes to creation, the environment, ecology? Well, on the one hand, we aren't to worship it. It's good, but we're not to worship it. Yet on the other, we do need to tend and care for it. We need to enjoy it. I've heard some teach an idea that comes out of a misguided interpretation of a text found in 2 Peter that it doesn't matter what we do with creation because God's going to destroy it all anyway. He's going to burn it up, so it doesn't really matter. Very misguided. And I think a bad, bad interpretation and application of the text. I don't believe one can refer to God as creator and yet have a light-hearted view, almost a sinister view of his creation. I spent a day yesterday, my kids were drawing all day. My younger son, Micah, had a desire to fill up the door of his bedroom with little pictures. So he's drawing all day. I even said, hey, man, you want to play Wii? No. I'm like, what? What do you do with my boy? All right? And so but everyone, it was like a little kind of postcard-sized piece of paper. They were, you know, drawing out of another book, and they're putting it on there. And every time he'd bring, Daddy, what do you think of this picture? It's awesome. They'd always ask, we have this little game we play. Daddy, you like my picture? No, I don't like your picture. I love your picture. We do it all the time, right? All the time we do that. It's just a cheesy thing that we do together, and it's great. And I love it, right? So we do that. Now, you know what? My boys are my creation in a sense, right? I participated. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you can ask your mom on the way home. I participated in it. All right? Greatest two times of my life. So I got two boys. I can't believe I said that. All right. It was fantastic. Anyways, so they're my boys. Now, if they brought me their little creation piece, right, what they do, and they do it either with Lego or pictures, always the same thing. And I said, you know what, bud, I don't give a crap about your pictures. I don't care. I love you, but your creation, couldn't care less. I mean, the picture ain't going to be around forever, man. I mean, stop wasting my time. I would never do that with my boys. So why do we think we can do that with God's creation? We worship a creator. What is the greatest gift that God has given men and women? The greatest gift of participation in creation. That sets the stage, actually, for how I view sexuality in our world, because I think that's why God has such strict instructions regarding sexuality, because the greatest gift that he has given us is the participation in creation. And when you take that away, we take the greatest gift away. That's a whole other sermon series. And if anybody comes back for that, we'll talk through that when we get in our Romans series in the fall. But God has given us creation to enjoy, to tend, to care for, to participate in. Creation displays his handiwork. His invisible attributes are known by his creation. We are from the beginning called to work, nurture, sustain. The word that's actually used there in the Hebrew, we're to husband it. That's how we're supposed to care for it. Like a husband would care for his wife and his family. I was reading a book last night by James Davidson Hunter. I wasn't reading it for this particular reason or this topic, but I came across the following quote in the very beginning of the book where he writes, these are active verbs, speaking of our call to nurture and sustain, that convey God's intention that human beings both develop and cherish the world in ways that meet human needs and bring glory and honor to him. In contrast to those who say it's all going to be burned up and destroyed anyways, Paul writes this about creation in Romans chapter 8. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, that's God, who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage, from its bondage to corruption, obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been growing together in the pains of childbirth until now. What Paul says in the next verse, it's not on the screen, but in verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. In other words, creation isn't groaning for destruction. It's groaning for redemption. Restoration. And we need to live in it, tend it, care for it, enjoy it, bring glory to God by how we do so with that in mind. God's final woe is seen in verse 18. In verse 18, we read, "What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake,' to a silent stone, 'Arise.' Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. This final woe is a woe against their idolatry." Like the Chaldeans, we too have many idols in our culture today in 2012. Now, they may not be idols like we may think of idols, idols of wood and stone and images that we plop onto a table or a hutch or a mantelpiece or whatever. But we do have idols, although I will say, as I live in this city, and I've lived in this city my whole life, as I walk into homes, as I walk into businesses, you do see those idols here more and more. You will see idols, you will see idols of Buddha, images of Buddha, in many places today, set up. So that's becoming more commonplace in the West, as the East influences the West. So you do see that here more and more. In addition, the practice of yoga in our city, it's commonplace. It's a given. Which is interesting to me. I mean, the word yoga itself means yoke. I'm sure if you've practiced yoga that you've done the research on this. And this is where I'm going to get a lot of emails this week. Yoga, the word yoga means yoke. Yoke to what? Well, yoked from a separation from your body, with the ultimate goal of yoga to be yoked with the high supreme god Vishnu. That's the purpose. That's the goal of yoga, to be yoked, to be separate from who you are, to be yoked with the supreme god. And the practices, the poses, and the chants have the practice and plan, the purpose to help you get to that place. It's got its base in Hinduism, some measure of basis in Buddhism as well. It's commonplace today. We don't even think about it. But it's something that we want to help you with, things that we will post to help you walk through it. But can I just encourage you that if you're a follower of Christ, His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And I know that a lot of people participate innocently. You're no longer innocent. We need to be careful what we participate in. So this is commonplace today in our city, as we walk in our city and look around in our city. But there are less obvious idols in our city as well, but just as prominent and just as dangerous. Our kids are idols at times, can be. Our stuff, certainly our positions, our status, right? Our power, our bodies, our comfort, our education, our know-how. Anything that stands as more important than God Himself, anything that we rest our sense of worth and identity on, is that which we worship. In our culture, the altar most worshipped at today is the worship of the individual, the altar of the individual, self, us. And it comes out, evidences itself in things that you wouldn't normally think it would evidence itself in. For example, our worship of self is seen in our parenting, where we make decisions for our kids, not so much for our kids' sake, but what others will think of us if we don't. Our worship of self is evidenced in statements like, "I just had to do what was best for me." I've talked about this before. Why? Why do you have to do what's best for you? I think it's a fair question. Why? Maybe that's the worst thing you should do. Or maybe the best thing that you do for you is to do what's best for the body, the community. There's a lot of marriages that have crumbled because the husband or the wife wanted to do what was best for them. Have you ever asked the question, what is the essence of a statement like that? What is the essence of what I believe? What do I value most that leads me to say things like, I have to do what's best for me? Our worship of self is seen even in our good works. Good works done because it makes me feel good. But again, I need to ask the question, what if it didn't? What if your good works didn't make you feel good? Would they still be good works? Our worship of self is evidenced in our culture's deep commitment to self-esteem. I've talked about this much. This is a value of our culture, our commitment to self-esteem. But how do we marry Jesus' call to die to self with an almost zealous commitment to self-esteem or esteem ourselves? Do you know what self-esteem is? Idolatry. We are not called to esteem ourselves. We're called to worship Jesus and find our identity in Jesus. Here's the danger of esteeming yourself. You don't get yourself to a place that God wants you. God wants you far, far more devoted to the esteeming of Him, finding your identity and place in Him. And that's a far grander, greater place to be than you telling yourself, doggone it, I'm good enough, smart enough, and people like me. God died for you. You're wonderful. But come on, Funk, you old crotchety, nerdy 45-year-old man who listens to talk radio. I mean, what do you know? What do you know about anything, right? Aren't feelings like that only natural? Exactly. Yes, they are. They're only natural. They're only natural. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 2 about the natural man? The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. We have the mind of Christ. If you are only natural, you're not in Christ. What should never come off the lips of a follower of Christ is, I'm only human. You're not only human. Or it's only natural. I agree. And we, by the Spirit, according to Galatians 5, are to fight the things of the natural man and woman in us. We aren't to do things that are only natural, ever. We're to fight against that. So when I hear that, all I want to do is, yes, you've just affirmed what you need to battle in the same way that I have to do the same thing in my life. Our text ends in verse 20. In contrast to the Chaldeans bowing down and worshiping created things, verse 20 tells us, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. What I want to do is I want to close quickly with three calls that God gives Habakkuk and us in light of his answer that we've just unpacked. The first call you see in verse 20, it's the call to be quiet before God. I said in the intro of the study of Habakkuk, this series of Habakkuk, that one of the great things about this series is that it gives us permission to cry out to God, lament, bring our complaints and wonders and questions to God. The why questions, the how long questions, the how can you do this in light of who you are questions. We need that. And this book gives us that freedom, as other Psalms of lament do. It gives us that freedom. We need to be freed up to do that. But then there are times where we simply need to shh before God and be quiet before Him. You've asked your questions. Here's my answer. This is who I am. Be purposefully quiet now and ponder who I am. Ponder what I've said. Meditate on that in light of what you see around you. Just be quiet. No yeah buts. Just be quiet. Because the Lord is in heaven, in his holy temple, and the world that you see around you, they're giving themselves to this. Just be quiet in me. The second call, as we see, and it's more of a series-wide theme, is the call to live by faith. We began our time this morning reminding ourselves of what we see in verse 4 of chapter 2. See, in Habakkuk's world, all hell is about to break loose, literally. All hell is about to break loose, and God's promise was that a time was coming, however, where the glory of the Lord would fill the earth just like the waters fill the sea. And the Habakkuk call here by God is a call to live by his faith. In faith in God and who God was, and faith in the promises of God coming to pass, to fulfillment. This is our call as well. For some of you, this is a very personal call, because in your world right now, all hell is breaking loose. And you have this same call to live by faith in what you know who God is, what you know of who God is, and his promises to you. And that there is a time coming where his glory will fill the earth. Habakkuk's call is our call too. And thirdly and lastly, he has a call to rest on the mercy of God. In a verse that sets up next week, and why I say this is a call to us, Habakkuk replies to God's answer by saying in verse 2, and you can take a look at it in verse 2 of chapter 3, and like I said, this sets up next week. Habakkuk prays, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. And then he ends verse 2, in wrath, remember mercy. See, what Habakkuk is praying there is, may it be, may it come to pass. Revive it, make it known. What you've told me, make it happen. Make it happen on my people and make it happen on the Chaldeans. But then he has this cry, but Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. Westside, let me attempt to pastor you well as we close. The unrighteousness of the people of God is our unrighteousness too. And the wickedness of the Chaldeans is our wickedness as well. Perhaps not to the same degree. I get that. I agree with you. But certainly birthed out of the same heart. Hearts that ignore his call. Hearts that ignore his instruction. Hearts of pride and haughtiness and iniquity and immorality and depravity and decadence and self-worship. And therefore the rightful judgment of God should be ours too. But here's the good news. There is always a way of mercy in the midst of God's judgment. There's always a way of mercy in the midst of God's judgment. A way that does not remove God's judgment. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't remove it. He redirects it. God's judgment on you and me, rightfully redirected on the willing shoulders of his Son. What's the way of mercy? Jesus is the way of mercy. God's justice, fully just. God's love and mercy, fully loving and merciful. Not one instead of the other, not one more than the other, both fully depicted on the cross. Justice against sin, wrath against sin, love and mercy for us. To his glory. Jesus is the way of mercy. Father, in your wrath, remember your mercy. In a couple of verses that I think do a nice Cliff Notes, Cole's Notes. You guys know what that is, right? That's my college life, Cliff Notes and Cole's Notes. That nicely wraps up this text is one actually found in Romans 5. Let me read it and then I'll pray and then we'll go into a time of response. Paul writes, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that takes us back. The righteous will live by faith. We're justified. We're just before God by faith. Right? We're saved by grace through faith. Why? Why are we saved by grace through faith? Because faith is the only rightful response to grace given. any other attempt to respond to the grace of God other than faith, right, diminishes grace. So we're saved by grace through faith. We're justified by faith. We have peace with God. Therefore, his wrath, right? His wrath has been taken off. His justice has been removed, redirected. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And look at the last statement. It reminds us of what he calls here, especially in verse 14. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's our hope that the earth will be filled with his glory, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of his Father. That's our hope. Would you rise as we respond, please? Thanks.